notes, and they're ready, by the way. In Christology. Let me read the outline that we shall follow. I mean, just on page 2, the three divisions. The pre-existence of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, or his incarnation, or some give it the pre-incarnation Christ and the incarnate Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ, his eternal ministry. Our first division, then, will be the pre-existence of Christ, his pre-incarnate ministry, in the text, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." The question is always asked the unbeliever who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, and therefore his pre-existence before his incarnation: when was Christ rich that he might become poor? He wasn't rich in his parentage. His parents weren't rich. Humble carpenter in Nazareth. His birth was not into a rich family in a lowly barn and stable in Bethlehem. All during his 30 years before he became ordained of the Holy Spirit for his ministry, baptized, he labored as a humble carpenter. Is not this the carpenter's son? Here's why he did not make any great friends in Nazareth. They didn't receive him. The scripture says his own brethren did not believe upon him. He wasn't rich in his earthly ministry. He himself said, "The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Bob Jones called him the most broke preacher that ever lived. He had to borrow a penny for an illustration. He wasn't rich as a preacher. He wasn't rich in his death. In Christian apologetics, we use this precious old couplet that they, from way back, I read it when I was in school. He was born in another man's stable. He ate at another man's table. He preached from another man's boat. He died on another man's cross. He was buried in another man's tomb. When was he rich? If he had no pre-existence before Bethlehem. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich. I love to preach on this text. How rich was he? You read his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, I will that they that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that I had with thee before the world was. As the second person of the Trinity, he made it all, and it's all made for him. Both John and Paul state, all things were made by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's all his. He made it, and it was made for him as the sphere of his redemptive work and of his whole time and eternal ministry. Then, of course, in preaching on it, let me show you how to use the text some more. How poor did he become? How rich was he? Then how poor did he become? These are all natural divisions. And then why? It's his grace that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Of course, the extent of his poverty was when he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, and descended into Sheol. How rich are you? By his grace. Wait till after the rapture and you'll find out how rich. But his pre-incarnate ministry, all through the Old Testament, his pre-existence, you cannot begin the biography of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem at his birth. His biography goes back to eternity as the second person of the Trinity. The fact of Christ's pre-existence, taught so graphically and consistently and extensively throughout the Bible, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the deity of Jesus Christ. He was more than a man. He was more than an angel. He was more than an archangel, as Russellism teaches. He was very God of very God. Jesus did not begin his existence as all other humans at birth. But he began his, it never began in fact, it's, we shall see his going forth from eternity, Micah 5:2. But it proves also unmistakably that the Bible teaches Christ's essential Godhead. You see, either he was what he claimed to be before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. As he claims to be the great I Am, the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. Either he was or he was a liar. And a cheat and a fraud and a hypocrite. That's going to our apologetics in the deity of Jesus Christ. You cannot throw bouquets at the feet of Jesus that he was a great man, a good man, and probably the best man that ever lived. If he wasn't what he claimed to be. There's no middle ground. The Bible is a tissue of lies from beginning to end. If Jesus Christ began his existence at Bethlehem when he was born of the Virgin Mary, Christ's eternality, a badge only of deity, as Micah 5:2 will give it. Christ's absolute coexistence with the Father, which is more than just pre-existence, we shall see. His pre-existence is as God, not merely as reincarnation or as an angelical being that finally took flesh. Let me read Micah 5:2. Who's going forth? And notice it's now Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are not least among the tribes of Israel, or the cities of Israel. Because in Bethlehem was born Jesus. Who's going forth? Are from old, from everlasting. Here's the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches his immutability. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Christ's essential deity, essential saviorhood, are bound up indelibly with his virgin birth and with his pre-existence. And we shall see that nature of his pre-existence. He is the creator and upholder of all things by the word of his power. Unmistakably taught in the word of God. Now, coming to your notes, first the fact of his pre-existence. using a number of avenues of proof. The fact of Christ's pre-existence or his pre-incarnate person and ministry. Again, the uniqueness or singularity of the biography of the Lord Jesus. It cannot be started with his birth. Oh, they usually start somebody's biography with his ancestors and all the contributing factors of environment, education, heredity. But their own personal biography starts at birth. All the crazy Oriental reincarnation theories and pre-existence theories are false. Built a lot of times only on false premise. Only one man who has ever lived or is living upon the face of the earth, whose biography can't start with his birth, but has to go back beyond that. As John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word dwelt as tabernacles. Tabernacles. There's no doubt it's used by John the same way Paul, Peter, and the rest of them use it. Well, like Peter says, the Lord's revealing to me that I must soon leave this tabernacle, that earthly body. Paul used the same word when he says, if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands. This body, Paul felt the dissolution of it as he wrote 2 Corinthians 5:1. And he soon knew that he was going to have to leave this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place. But he said, let it go. We have a building not made with hands, eternal in rest, in the heavens, in that new body. The fact of his pre-existence is to answer the question, did Christ have an eternal personal existence before he was born of the Virgin Mary? And it's to settle many other questions as to his essential deity, the existence of the Godhead as a Trinity. All of these, of course, are denied by unbelievers. But John distinctly shows if you do deny it, you're lost. And you're of that spirit of Antichrist. And not the Spirit of God. Those who deny that Jesus Christ a pre-existence to his birth at Bethlehem are those who deny his possession of more than a human nature. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They make him nothing but a man, even though he might be the greatest of men. But to them, he is in no sense God. You can read after any modernist you want to, any liberal you want to, any cult you want to. Remember this, every cult denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Everyone. For remember, every cult is demoniacal. Every cult is the spirit of error, John says. And is the spirit of Antichrist. Against Christ. And the devil never will admit the deity of Jesus Christ. Never. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's to confess his essential incarnation as God manifest in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's to deny either his deity as entering into the world or his true humanity as very man of very man as well as very God of every God. It's not of God, but it's a statement. There can be no candid, honest study of the Scriptures without arriving at the fact. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ did not begin his personal existence at birth. Aside from the many implications of redemption, such as the necessity of a pure superhuman Redeemer, one person who could die for every sinner, and himself sinless, intrinsically worth more than all humanity. Christ tasted death for every man. And no man could taste death for every man. No purely human could satisfy divine justice by dying in the stead or in the room of or in substitution for every other human. I don't care if he's a good man. I don't care if he's a holy man. In order for one man to be worth every person ever born into the world, he had to be more than a man. Therefore, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto God. He was God manifest in the flesh. It is no wonder that those who are wrong about the person of Jesus Christ are also wrong about redemption, as they're wrong about sin and the fall and about the Bible. If you're wrong on Jesus, you're wrong on everything. You can't be wrong about him and right on anything else. This is the starting place. You can say the same thing over the birth of Christ that Paul said over the resurrection of Christ in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, your hope is vain, you're of all men most miserable, and you're still in your sins. Well, Christ was raised from the dead because he was God in the flesh, and it was impossible that death should hold him, as Peter says in that first sermon. But it all revolves around his person. Who he was. You can't be wrong about the person of Christ and be saved, and therefore have you right on anything. John says this is eternal life, that you read the record that God gave concerning his son. And this is the record we'll be using all through here. Look at the testimony of Jesus first. Christ was conscious of preexistence. I have a book by a fellow by the name of Bott. V.O.S. We probably will have occasion to refer to him again because he's wrong all through here. It is the old question of self-consciousness in Christ. He said Christ didn't know who he was until the Holy Spirit baptized him in the river Jordan at Bethabara. And then when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit began to give him a consciousness of his deity. He's wrong. You can see it in the statement, for instance, and we'll see that, my father, a little later. At 12 years of age, when they made a one-day journey before, or was it a 3-day journey, before they missed him. And a lot of people make a lot longer journey in life before they miss him even now. But then they went back and upbraided him. They found him in the temple questioning and answering questions to the scribes and lawyers and doctors of the law who were supposed to be so versed in the whole thing. And amazing them with his answers, but when they and Mary upbraided him, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" That was at 12 years of age. It wasn't after his baptism. Was Christ conscious of his mission? I will raise this issue again later of the self-consciousness of Christ. It has intrigued theologians and even good evangelical theologians. This hypostatic union of Christ. Was he a dual personality? Did he have a dual consciousness? Did he have a single consciousness? What was the effect of his deity upon his humanity and his humanity upon his deity? This is all in the hypostatic union of Christ. And we'll discuss it and find out how ignorant we really are. I don't say I have all the answers. I'd have to be myself God in order to be answered. I think we do have, to a certain degree, in the reincarnation of Christ in us, by the new birth. For Christ is put within us, in his life, united to ours, when we're born again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, there is a union again of the old and the new, but that isn't the same. It doesn't make gods out of us. We have God's life. And we're sons of God by partaking of his nature, and make gods out of us. You cannot equate the incarnation of Christ in us with the incarnation of Christ in the babe of Bethlehem, but there is an analogy. We'll bring that out a little later. Jesus certainly was conscious. You can't read John in particular. John is the great book of the deity of Jesus Christ, from the beginning to end. There isn't a chapter in John that doesn't show the deity of Jesus Christ. It's why the devil hates the Gospel of John and all his kids. They always despise John. They try to explain Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, away, but John they deny. It's a late invention, they say. Because John reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. He tells you that. That's the purpose for writing the book. He gives it there till the end of the book. He said, many other things Jesus did and taught, which if all were written, the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. And I agree with him. I wish some more had been written, but the world itself contained. But he said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life through his name. That's the reason you wrote the book. And so you see it in every page. You see it in every verse. You see it in every chapter. So therefore, a lot of our references will be taken from John. Look at the first one. And this, of course, the Greek has to bring it out, because people try to explain away this word one. I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Now this is a unique thing. The verb is neuter. One is masculine. Almost every good Greek grammar will bring this out. I think Robinson does in his Word Pictures of the New Testament. I think Vincent does too. And Nichols does. Jesus didn't say we're one person. Actually, what he says is we're one thing. We're one substance. That's what he said. We're not just one in our thinking. We're not just one because we have fused our personalities, like the man and the woman in marriage cease to be two, they're one, according to God. That's not what Jesus said. We're not just one in all of our saving people. Jesus is saying in a very graphic way, we're one in substance. This is why he says in the next verse, verse 31, they took up stones to stone him. Now, if he had just said, I and my Father are agreed about what I'm to do, and we're agreed on my life ministry, and we're in perfect harmony about this whole thing. Now, this is what we usually mean by one. Even a man and a woman, when they marry, are not one in this sense, one in substance. There is a gluing together by the joining together of the twain in one that unites them in a common purpose and outlook and so many other things, but they're not one in person, in the sense of one in substance. The Jews knew what Jesus meant when he said, I and the Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him. Now, anybody that comes along and says, oh, we're all one with God, and that's all he means, and like the one in chapter 17 where Jesus prayed that they might be one even as we're one, that's a different thing entirely. He didn't use this verb. He didn't use this expression, this neuter expression. But rather, he said, I and the Father are one in substance. Your Athanasian Creed comes from this. Look at number two. And again they try to kill him. No mistaking it. John 8:58. You notice practically everyone's reference here is to John. You understand then why the devil and his youngins hate this book of John. This is unique. John 8:58. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old yet. And you claim that you existed before Abraham? And then notice what he said. Before Abraham was, I am. Now that's not good English. He should have said, I was. Or I used to be. He really had two meanings in view. One was, yes, I'm older than Abraham. But the other was, I'm Abraham's God, who appeared to Abraham as Jehovah. They knew that. No mistaking it at all in the Hebrew. They took up stones to stone him again. They said, and he said, for what good work do you stone me? They said, for no good work, but thou being a man, claimest to be God. They knew what he meant, even if these fuzzy-headed rascals today don't know, or claim not to know. No mistaking the claims of Jesus, and there are a number of them in John in particular, but there's some other gospels too. The language is unmistakable. Now, I'm not going into them here from the apologetic standpoint. In Christian apologetics next year, we'll be dealing with the seven I ams of Jesus. We'll be dealing with the claims to be in Jehovah again and again and again. Unmistakably, I'm only dealing with the pre-existence here, before Abraham was, I am. Look at the third one, John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's amazing. All of it. The first thing of interest I want you to notice is Jesus never took his disciples into a common cause with himself as our Father. He was always your Father. Now don't confuse the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. That was to teach them to pray. He didn't call his Father our Father with his disciples in a common cause, as though he was their Father exactly as he was his Father. Not once. That's very unique. But when he prayed to the Father, it was his Father, my Father, oh Father. But never our Father with the disciples. For God was not their Father, and he's not your Father like he was Christ's Father in the eternal Trinity, in that essential oneness of substance. But what does Christ say in this? He said, now, Father, I want your glory to rest upon me as it always has from eternity. Before God ever made one iota of matter or of people or anything else, angels or anything, before one thing was ever created, I want that same glory that I had with you back then. It's like that strange prayer that he prayed before this when he said, ask the Father to glorify him. And God says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Tremendous statement from the glory world. One of the three times when heaven's silence was broken to answer Jesus. But here, Christ is claiming an eternal relationship with the Father. He was conscious of it. As verse 5. And then verse 24 together in number 4 of John. He claimed the Father loved him from eternity past. As in verse 5. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And can have an ending or a changing. This is against the two laws of thermodynamics, but it shows God's eternal creatorhood and Christ's eternal creatorhood, as he made it all. We'll see that later. The first law of thermodynamics is that in the multitude of changes of nature, the sum total substance remains unchanged. There's never an increase or decrease. If you burn a house down, you haven't annihilated anything, you haven't created anything. It's all there. Everything that was in the house is there. A lot of it may be in the atmosphere as gases, some in ashes. It may be destroyed for its purpose of the house, but you haven't annihilated. You haven't actually destroyed the substance itself. Same way with birth and death of the body. It's all there. Part of you may come up in grass and a cow eat it and somebody else eat it and all the rest, but brother, it's not any of it annihilated. That's the first law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics is in the multitude of changes, in the law of entropy, everything is stepping downward. The sum total of energy now is less useful. That's the law of entropy. In all the changes of nature, in every change, in other words, in the 105 elements, in every change, it always is going downward in the change, never upward. The sun is changing from hydrogen into helium, and that's further down in the chain. In fact, helium is the bottom of the chain. And, of course, there's no known law in nature stepping it up. Not one place. Now, don't confuse that with life passing on to something and lifting it into a higher chain. That doesn't change the sum total or the energy itself. But creation is different. That is God stepping in with omnipotent power, ex nihilo. And I believe in ex nihilo. My science teacher when I was in Trinity College didn't believe in it. Because he was a very famous scientist, Dr. Tyndall. A couple of three of his books are in the library. Marvelous man. But I disagreed with some of his theology. And part of it was this creationism. He said, he taught the eternality of matter, which is foolish. But he was being scientific with the two laws of thermodynamics. But God is not limited to two laws of thermodynamics. He's the one that passed the laws. And he's not subject to the laws. Period. But before God ever made anything, the Trinity dwelt in solitary splendor, in love, in glory, in majesty, in infinitude. Forever back that way, as he'll be forever this way. Eternity past, eternity future. He inhabiteth eternity, the scriptures say. Let me give you a couple not in your notes. Out of many, many more we could give, these are not exhaustive by any means. Number five. In the first vision of Revelation of the glorified Son of God in chapter 1, Christ claims to be the Alpha and the Omega. In verse 11, the beginning and the ending. Four times Christ claims this, using the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, quoting from five times in the book of Isaiah when the Hebrew alphabet's used this way, when God said he is the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Look at Revelation 1:17. I am the first and the last. The same thing that God says about himself. In verse 9 and 10 of Revelation 1. And God says of himself, Jehovah says of himself, in the Isaiah 40 through 45, five times. That's identification with Jehovah. And it's pure blasphemy for any man to say this or an angel. If you heard me stand up here and say this morning, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the first and the last. That means I'm not only the first and the last, I'm the whole alphabet in between. It would be just as blasphemous to say that as I would to say up here this morning before Abraham was, I am. This proves the deity of Jesus Christ, but it also proves his eternality. It proves his pre-existence. The absolute self-existence without beginning or ending. Let me give you, I guess it's four times in Isaiah, if you want to take the reference down. Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 43:10. Just put a comma in between these. 43:10, 44:1, and 48:12. God says this to himself. I'll read these again. Isaiah 41:4. 43:10, 44:1, if it isn't 6, it looks like a 1 to me, 48:12, and Jesus applies it to himself four times, 1:17 of Revelation, 2:8, 21:6, and 22:13. God applies it to himself, Jehovah, four times in Isaiah. Jesus applies it to himself four times in Revelation. Revelation 1:17, 2:8, 21:6, 22:13. Look at number 6 in the pre-existence of Christ. Now, this is utterly amazing. In several different ways, Jesus said 48 times that the Father sent him into the world. 48 times. In several different ways that the Father sent him. Now, here's the amazing thing. 42 times in John, in the Gospel of John. 42 times. Such an expression is never used of man in the Bible. Even metaphorically, Since man is never pre-existent, don't anybody ever tell you he is. Man begins his personal, actual, real existence at birth. Of course, you said at conception, but I'm talking about his relationship to the world. It's never used of man. Let me give you just three or four of them just to show you how he says it. John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. John 16:28. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world, and go to the Father. Very unique expression. John 8:23. Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Here's his coming into the world as pre-existent in being sent of the Father. John 3:13. And no man ascendeth up to the heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven. Then John 6:62 is very plain. What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If he began in Bethlehem, in that little baby, that's ridiculous where he was before. Oh, I know metaphorically they talk about a little baby being a bundle from heaven. But it's pure metaphor, as they'll find out a little later when the little rascal starts squalling and showing his temper, and then you think maybe he came from another direction. Every statement that Jesus makes in John like this would be the chattering of a lunatic if he didn't have pre-existence as the Son of God before he entered the world at Bethlehem. Let's look at the testimony of the prophets, and we've quoted one of them already, and of course many of them could be quoted. You'll see more of these when we come to the deity of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. We'll be quoting Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. And Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice in his humanity a child is born, but in his sonship a son is given. His entrance into the world by the virgin birth. And his name to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here's his oneness with the Father. But this text in Micah is very wonderful. And it's applied unto Jesus in Matthew 2:1-6, where it's fulfilled. No doubt as to who is meant, the Holy Spirit applies it to Jesus. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, ye are, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Hebrew is very emphatic, from the days of eternity, literally. And going forth is his issuing. He came forth as a man, but he went forth from God and from eternity as God. Here's why he says to John the Baptist in John 1:30, or John the Baptist says, he is preferred before me because he was before me. Yet when you read the record, John the Baptist was conceived 6 months before Mary, Jesus was. You see also when Mary went to see Elizabeth, her cousin, John the Baptist leaped for joy in the womb of his mother Elizabeth And Elizabeth gave forth that wonderful song concerning the deity of Jesus Christ and his birth and lordship. We'll take these testimony of the apostles. And this is a peculiar thing, as we say in apologetics. And there are quite a bit of crossing over between these two, of course. It is interesting to note, in reading after almost all critics, all modernists, all rationalists, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth, I find almost all of them have to admit, and you can't turn the language around not to, they have to admit that every writer in the New Testament believes in the deity of Jesus Christ and his pre-existence. They say they were mistaken. Most of them explain it that as you hallow the death and memory of someone, you forget all the human traits and the bad traits, and you practically deify them. You make them wonderful. This is a tendency. Death seems to sanctify the memory of the worst rascal. I see it in some of the great rascals in politics and all after they're dead. People seem to only think of them as wonderful and great and great statesmen and everything like the rest when some of them were two-bit politicians. But they say all Paul and John and the rest of them, all the disciples and everything, they hallowed the memory of Jesus, and they remember little incidents. All you ought to read the renowned life of Christ. You want a good laugh. His explanation of the resurrection of Christ, his explanation of how the disciples lauded to the sky Jesus and ascribed in him falsely and by insertions and all the rest into the story and in the biography their idea of the deity of Christ. But here's the thing that's amazing. All of them have to admit the disciples all teach the deity of Christ. Unmistakably. The language is absolutely crystal clear. There's no ambiguity in it at all. Very clear. And again, John is one of the prime ones. In John 1, 1 through 5. No mistaking. I know the Russellites try to, in a New World Translation, as they do anything that they don't like, they feel free to put anything they want to in it. I'll use their New World Translation a number of times for an illustration of how not to handle the Word of God. But somewhat like they do in, maybe I'll better leave this for later, they translated and I find a few others do the same thing. Thy throne, O God, instead of thy throne, O God, the throne of God is forever, they put. But they messed this one up too. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no ambiguity in this, in the Greek or any other translation. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Look at that added emphasis. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, as to who the Logos is, verse 14 is unmistakable. And the Word became flesh and tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No mistaking who the Logos is. There's so many commentaries that are false. And they'll make the logos here only an expression of God, or God expressing himself in creation. No, that's not what it is. It's John's personal name for Jesus. He alone uses it, nobody else. Some 25 times, if I remember rightly, he has a great number of times, both here and in his epistles. But the language is unmistakable. Who did John think Jesus was? God manifests in the flesh. There's no doubt about it at all. And even the modernists have to admit it, that John had this belief. Now they say, well, John wasn't written by John. It was written years later. He gathered a lot of theories up and a lot of legends up and then had a lot of his own crackpot ideas, and so we have the Gospel of John. Well, I know who's lying. It wasn't John. John has the stamp, not only of honesty, integrity, firm conviction of what he saw and heard, handled, as he says in that first verse of 1 John of the Word of Life, but it also bears the stamp of inspiration. It has that multifaceted wisdom of God in every verse. You can't read Paul without realizing that Paul believes in the deity of Jesus Christ and in his pre-existence, and they go hand in hand. Let me read a few texts from Paul. Philippians 2:6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, a prize to be greedily held on to, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. The word form, morphe, is the absolute essence of God. And remember, this outward expression of God in essence, in form, is the thing that he emptied himself of to take the form of a man, the morphe of a man. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And no doubt it's who he's talking about as you go on through the rest of the verse. Look at Colossians 1:15 and 16. Of the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Image is a tremendous word. It's the Greek word icon, which is the visible image of the invisible God. The firstborn of prototokos, or principal born, chief born of every creature. For by him were all that are in heaven and that are in the earth. If he created them, he must have predated them. Or he couldn't have created them. That's the primary thought here that I'm giving here. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world. To save sinners. If he came into the world, then he had to predate the world. And then the book of Hebrews is very plain. We've already quoted most of it. His Son, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's deity, that's pre-existence. Christ did not begin his personal existence at Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ, began his existence at Bethlehem. But not as Lord, not as God. He wasn't Jesus in the Old Testament. He wasn't Christ in the Old Testament, but he was Lord in the Old Testament. You're dismissed.